Two thumbs. Good evening. And I haven't done anything yet. Here we go. Welcome again to 1 Peter. Our continuing the study of 1 Peter. Today we'll hopefully wrap up verse 15 and 16 and move on to 17 if we're lucky. Of course, that's all up to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we just, as usual, we ask you to thank you for the ability to teach out in public where everyone can see us. And we don't have to hide in secret and take advantage of the Super Bowl to go hope that no one's watching us or whatever. I thank all the people that made it here tonight and aren't watching the Super Bowl. And we're just grateful that that we can read your word and figure out what it is that, how it is that we're to be separate. We are to be separate from the people around us, from the world around us. In what way do you want us to be separate? How do you want us to act? How do you want us to behave? Those are some of the things that we'll be covering tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. All right, quick review. Where are we? We're in the section, the big section of verses 13 through 25. And Peter sort of answers the question, what do you do between salvation and the return of Christ? What is it that's supposed to happen between them? Are you just supposed to guess and do whatever feels right or whatever? The answer, of course, is no. So we're in what we call the cycle. There's three cycles in 1 Peter. And so we're in the middle of the first cycle, and he talks about three relationships with the Lord. The first one was steadfast hope. That was verse 13. And we're in the middle of personal holiness right now. And so that's verses through 16. All right, and then we'll get a little bit into respectful, rightful reverence. Yeah. All right, and so last week we were in the middle of verse 14. We looked at obedience and what all that meant. And then we looked at do not be conformed as two counterparts. If you're conformed to your formal lust, then you're not being obedient. And so we looked at some words, some Greek words. And so being conformed basically means to assimilate, to become behaviorally like everything around you. And he's saying, don't do this. Don't assimilate. And I also put a quote from Nita, which actually goes even further by saying that conform means to mold one's behavior in accordance with a particular pattern or set of standards. And so we're looking at conformed as basically acting like the world around you. Like there's nothing, maybe there's nothing anyone can see that says that you're a child of God. I mean, maybe you can't see that. You know, there are rules in some corporations, but that people should still be able to tell that you're different. And we're going to look at some more of that today. The contrast that we see in this verse is evident. Conforming to your formal lusts is incompatible with the state of being an obedient children. It's also incompatible with being holy. We're going to look at a little bit of this today for the sake of review of the section we're in. Let's go to 1 Peter. Starting in verse 14, let's see what we're talking about here. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So those are some of the things that we're talking about today. And we did go see this last time, but let's go ahead and go look at chapter 4 in 1 Peter. It starts at the beginning of that chapter. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So, as to live in the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so we see this being, certainly not being conformed, is if you live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. That's certainly one way to do that. But instead, live for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. And so you see here it says, you know, whatever you're doing, stop. Don't do it. If you're still doing it since the time you're saved, quit. If you start doing it again, stop. It's time is past sufficient. It's over. Should be over. Having pursued the course of sensuality, and then he lists the examples of being conformed to the world, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, and this is the idea of separation in holiness, we would look at holiness, this is exactly the idea we're looking at. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, i.e. there's something different that they see, and in this case, of course, you're not running with them anymore, but this is the idea of being holy, and when we go to verse 16, it says, you should be holy, for I am holy. There's this idea of being separated, being clean rather than unclean, and so you kind of see this idea that you're separating yourself from unclean activities. And so the similarity is there. It says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that they might be judged in the flesh as men, and they live in the spirit according to the will of God. And we looked at some of these other verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, Romans 6, 4, and also 12:2, Ephesians 4, 18 through 22, Colossians 3, 5 through 7. This is for you folks listening on MP3s. And we looked at those, and basically, you know, the message there was, God, you were saved. You're a new creature. And you're kind of asking, well, what are you doing? Going back to your former lust. I mean, why? Why are you doing this when God died for your sins? Why are you doing this? Instead, you ought to be going the other direction. And you see in one passage, we're like ambassadors, okay? Where you speak is as if God was speaking. Like, that's the analogy of an ambassador. You know, we're not to go back and to the sin, you know, to our sinful slavery of sin. Instead, we're to show what God is like. Remember, the word was prove. Prove what God is like. And so that's what we're to do. And so it's more than just saying, okay, you know, I'm not going to do all the corrals, you know, that. No, more than that, we're supposed to be an ambassador. We're supposed to be showing people what God is like. So it's I think, more offensive. But anyway, that's probably because I'm thinking of football or something. And so how do you do this? And 1 John 3:3, it says, focusing on the return of Jesus Christ. It's focusing on that instead of the words of today that purifies you. And that's certainly the message of Peter. Focus on the return of Jesus Christ. And things, they don't get easier, but they're easier to handle. Okay, so that was last week. To the former lusts which were yours. And we looked at some Greek words there. To desire greatly. And, you know, a lot of people just assume that lust probably is a bad, but the underlying word, not necessarily always bad. It means a strong desire, so it's not always in a bad sense. We looked at some examples of that, general longing and evil craving. And so more frequently it is used in the bad sense, irregular and inordinate desire, appetite, lust. Let's see if my voice holds out today. And so the principle that we came to is that every Christian has the proclivity to sin. As long as we're in this earthly chassis, we'll always have that proclivity to sin. And it's helpful to know that within each about that each Christian, it's that desire that drives us to the orientation of sin. Ignorance is so. Before we were ignorant, right? We didn't know about the will of God. Before we were saved, we had no knowledge of that. Certainly didn't understand it. But now that we're saved, we looked at some passages that said, you know, you don't really have an excuse anymore. And so that is no longer a reason. Ignorance here is used as ignorance of God and his norms. Without God, these Asia Minor Christians were vulnerable to lust. And we looked at those passages. They basically had no purpose for their existence other than their own lust before they were saved. Okay? And we will look at this idea will carry on as we look further. This is God wants to save us from a shipwreck. In our ignorance, we can go our own way. Thinking about the fact that we have a proclivity to sin, that probably isn't going to work out very well, right? If we have a proclivity to sin and we do our own thing, the likelihood of that not working out as I've noticed in my own life, it usually doesn't work out. We end on a shipwreck. All right, so moving on to verses 15 and 16, we turn to that passage of 1 Peter. What are we looking at here? Now, verse 15 is a continuation of verse 14, so they're all part of the same sentence. And so, but like the Holy One that called you, and so the sentence before says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours. Don't do that, but be like the Holy One that called you. Be holy yourselves also in your behavior. And then in verse 16 it says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we will look at that. And so, as you see, it's a continuation of the sentence, but like the Holy One who called you. This use of the word kaleo means to call, summon, name. The sense here is to authoritatively communicate a demand for the presence or participation of. In this case, it's salvation, and we went through all these verses last week, but let's look at one just to refresh our mind. 1 Peter 2. And we'll back up. We won't read the whole thing again, but it says that, so, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones to be built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're to be these living stones. We're a part of something, some spiritual house. And then later on in verse 9, you get this idea of chosen. He gives you this Old Testament idea of chosen race so you can understand what these living stones are about. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so you are called, but until you're called, you don't receive those things. We looked at other passages. Yeah, we looked at holy, Hagion, which means holy, holy one. The sense here is holy, pure, having the characteristics of moral, ritual purity. The context often emphasizes one or the other. In those passages, we're both in heaven, the scene in heaven where the angels are crying out, holy. So we looked at those last week. I thought this was kind of an interesting quote because even in, this was written in 1999, and already this author was saying that usually holy is defined negatively and in relation to a relative, not an absolute standard, which I thought was kind of interesting. And the reason I brought this in is because we're going to get through the relativity a little bit. And holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean in respect to God. Holiness means not only that he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that he is positively pure and distinct from others. There's an analogy, I guess. I saw, like, if I were to ask you if you were healthy, if there's just an absence of illness, but I didn't see it, you know, you're dragging along, then I might not think that you're healthy, right? Yeah, you may be absent of illness, but there's a kind of an energy that I'd want to see for you to tell me, yeah, I'm healthy, right? There'd be something. And so for us, not only is it an absence of evil, but there's something else in what I see, what I would see, some sort of energy of service or whatever that would tell me, oh, okay, about holiness. So it's more than just an absence, is the point. And the last vocabulary word is conduct, a way of life. The sense here is moral conduct, a person's conduct, especially in a moral character, whether virtuous or debauched. Okay, so that's our vocabulary. So what about moral conduct? A couple passages. And again, I'm going to emphasize the fact that our behavior is what makes us separate. I mean, after all, in verse 16, he says, be holy, which means be separate, for I am holy. So what is it that Peter, so we're going to look at what is it that Peter's getting at? What is it he wants us to be separate? And so we'll look through the Bible and see examples of how we're to be separate. Make sense? 2 Peter 3. Let's see a lot of quizzical looks. All right, so let's go to 2 Peter 11 through 14. Let's see what we find here. So let's back up to verse 3, because after all, we're looking at how we're separate. It says, know this, first of all, that in the last day, mockers will come with their mocking, following with their own lusts, and saying that where is his promise? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was in the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long before, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept in the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, the reason I read way back there is because now you see there's a difference. He's saying these people who may have believed at one time, or I guess are still Jews, and they're saying, you know, hey, he's not coming, but you aren't to be that. You're to be separate from that kind of thinking. This is not what you should be thinking. Okay? Verse 8. So do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but patience towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we're coming to our verse here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, and a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, if you're worldly-minded, you're saying none of that's going to, all that's going to go away. Whatever it is you're clinging to, it's not worth holding on to. And so this is how we're thinking. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So based on this fact that you know that the people around you aren't thinking like you do, based on the fact that you know that everything's going to be burned up, what ought to be your conduct? What should be your godliness? And he says, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt in intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, for which the righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And with regard to the patience of our Lord of salvation, just as also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And he goes on. So, what should make you different, even amongst other believers, is the fact that you focus on the day of the return of the Lord. And so, how's it, in a way, that makes you separate, which is what I'm emphasizing, but your conduct. That's basically your conduct, and that's what it is. He doesn't really give this one example where there's not a lot of examples. He said, this is it. Focus on the coming of the day of the Lord. Keeping in mind that you're to be spotless and blameless when you'll be found by him on the day of the Lord. All right. So I thought that was appropriate. So now we'll go back to Matthew. How are we to be different? How are we, so to speak, to be separated? Matthew 5, 48. Now, when you read Matthew 5, 38, it says, therefore, you're to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we better go back and figure out what he was talking about. So we're talking about personal relationships. So we're talking about our conduct and how we're to be, and if this is to be different than the people around us, then so be it. So he starts in verse 21, says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if presenting your offense at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So again, we're talking about different things that are expected of you. Of course, this is, I don't know what I was going to say. Anyway, leave your offering. Make friends quickly with an opponent of at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and judge to the officer. And you will be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. You've heard it said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery. So we see here that how you think, which is something we hit on a few weeks ago, that your thinking is what starts sinful thought, right? So we see here that is, you know, yeah, you cannot commit adultery and you cannot commit murder, but those are just following the rules. More important is that you're thinking such that you don't even think about those things. Not only even think, you know, don't put yourself in a position where you commit adultery. So continuing verse, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in her heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that you lose one part of your body for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now the right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body. So again, sin. It is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for a reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And so it goes on. So the point here is that there's all these things that we're called to do. I know that some of this is a millennial application, but there's things that we're called to do. And then there's the law, and then there's what we're called to do, which makes us separate, right? That's what makes us perfect. And obviously we're not perfect like God, but it's these things that he says, if you do all these things, you will be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. All right. So our behavior, our relationships matter as far as our behavior. Let's go to Luke 1. See what else we find. Luke 1, verses 74. We read, grant us that we may be rescued from the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So our behavior is we start to serve the Lord without fear. And the manner in which we're supposed to do it is in holiness and righteousness. We can find a similar passage in 2 Corinthians to what we saw in Matthew. Second Corinthians 7. And we see this idea of separation again. We'll go back actually into chapter 6. So 7, which is what we put, says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So this idea of being perfect and holy. So where is this summation come? He says a bunch of things, and so what caused him to make this summation? So we go back to chapter 6, verse 14, and he highlights some examples here. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light and darkness? So we have this kind of this idea of being separate. I once had a business where I was in partnership with unbelievers, and you know what? I was told I probably shouldn't do it, and I did it anyway, and it didn't work out. You know, they just have a different... Okay, So I didn't listen, but you know, I considered it to be the only thing I had going. So what did I tell you about a proclivity to sin, right? Is that we make mistakes when we make decisions. But you know, it started off, everything was fine, but they just didn't have the same commitment or the same ideas on what it meant to be a partner. And so, you know, this application is true. Don't be bound in business or any other way with unbeliever, because you have righteousness and lawlessness. And or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And nothing has brought that more to, you know, you look at politics now, boy, that's really come to head, how they just don't think at all like, some parties don't think at all like other parties. I'll just leave it at that. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and here's our Old Testament quote here. It says, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Again, this idea of being separate from the world, says the Lord. And he furthers that by saying, do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. So our behavior is to, in many ways, to make us separate. And we saw in the Peter passage that people were looking at you and say, hey, I think you're kind of weird there, but that's okay. Our next passage we'll look at is Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. How should we be separate? What are some of the ways in our behavior? As we see it right here. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There's kind of that hint back to the Old Testament about offerings and fragrant aromas that we kind of look at when we look at Leviticus. But, you know, how are you to be separate? Imitate God. Next book, Philippians 1:27. We get a slightly different way of looking at this. Back to verse 25. It says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you in all your progress and joy and faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to you or come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for faith in the gospel. So here, when we're kind of looking at what our behavior is and how we should be, we should conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Christ died for you, right? You became a new creature. Act like it, right? And so, you know, act like that. And then he goes a little further. He has this idea of being in one spirit, one mind, and unity. You know, I found out in Liberty Hill there's yet another Baptist church. They split again. And so I always think about unity. You know, I don't know all the details. But it just seems, but he's calling for a unity. In other words, if everyone is in fellowship, praying to the Lord, then you ought to come to the same conclusions about any one thing, it seemed to be. If everyone's in fellowship, if everyone's in the same unity, that's how we ought to behave, not fighting and doing all these things. Oh, same book, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Back up to verse 12. So then, beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in the absence, work your salvation with fear and trembling. And that was the other point I wanted to make. Work out your salvation. In both these, we're talking about experiential salvation, right? Not losing your salvation, but an experiential salvation, how we're to conduct ourselves while after we've been saved and before we either die or Christ comes back. That's our experiential salvation. So that's the idea here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world. And so there you see it again. You know, we're different. We're lights of the world. We're separated in such a way that people can see that we're lights. And I think that you find that's the idea. A few more. 1 Thessalonians. Four, 3-7. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. For each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so no man transgress and defraud his brother in a matter because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so, again, we see in plain, you know, we're not called for the purpose of impurity. We are called for the purpose of sanctification, to become perfect, as we saw in other verses. Titus. Titus 2. This is a trustworthy statement, for we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading for 2 Timothy. That didn't sound right at all, did it? Didn't sound right to me either. Okay. Yeah, this makes more sense. Okay. All righty. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking, here's our carrot, so to speak, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so again, we see how are we to behave? What are we called to do? We're instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Instead, we're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Again, we have this idea of being separate. We're to be different from the people around us. If they choose to live, you know, debauchery and all that, then that's their choice, but we will live separately. And what's our goal? How do we accomplish this? By looking for the blessed hope and appearing the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Same Titus 3:8. Again, a warning or an encouragement. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want to speak confidently, that so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in what? Good deeds. One of these I knew I was supposed to read. No, not this one. It says, just trustworthy. Speak confidently so that those who believe God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And he goes on again, what not to do. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And so our warning, we thought it was just behavior. Now also, we find that we're not supposed to involve ourselves in foolish controversies and genealogies and disputes. And reject a factious man after sufficient warnings. We've looked at 1 John 3:3. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 12. 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes up short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. By it many may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it in tears. Bitterness. So another way that we want to separate ourselves is this idea of bitterness. You don't want to do that. No immoral pursuits. And lastly, Hebrews 13:5. Again, another way for us, we can go actually to the beginning, 13:1. It says, let love of the brethren continue. And we're looking at ways that we're separate, ways that our behavior should be. In the same fashion, we're also imitating the Lord. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor above all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. One of the things that I thought about is like, wow, if I was to come up with this list of all these passages, it would be long, but not complicated. So this verse and the next verse reminds the Hebrew Christian of the deliverance from Egypt and the idea of clean and unclean as separate states. So let's go to Leviticus. I know you're saying, we don't ever go to Leviticus. That's a book we hardly ever read. Its pages are in good shape. Leviticus 11. Now, the verse that we looked at here, Leviticus 11, 44 through the end here, says, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. So this is where the quote is from. It appears in two other places in this book. For I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law regarding animal and bird, every living thing that moves in the waters, and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten. So here we have this idea of clean and unclean. And so if we look at some of these, so I think some of these are kind of interesting. Now, I agree that probably eating this way is probably healthy, but I don't think that's just the point of this. The idea here is, you know, Peter uses this, be holy for I'm holy, and the idea of being clean and unclean are important to understanding our behavior, which is why I kept repeatedly over pointing out how when we looked at those passages, this is the way that we were to be separate, different from everyone. And so you see that it's extensive. In fact, Leviticus 11 pretty much covers our relationship with eating with almost every creature around. And so he starts off so like, for instance, 1 through 4, he says, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. And then he starts to be specific. How can you? What is clean and unclean? And what does it mean? He says, whatever divides the hoof, thus make you split hoofs and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nonetheless, you are not to eat of these among those who chew the cud, or among those who divide the hoof. The camel, though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, and it is unclean. And so this idea of being unclean and eating is that he goes on and, you know, he talks about those animals and birds and fish, and some things are detestable and undetestable. And just like if you look at verse 32, you know, how important, yeah, I'm thinking of yeast, right? Yeast and sin, and how it spreads through. And so verse 32, he's talking about the gecko and the crocodile and the lizard. You're not supposed to eat these, and the chameleon. These are to you unclean among all the swarming things. Whoever touches them when they're dead becomes unclean until evening. So there's this idea of that even if you touch them, you're unclean, at least for some amount of time. So also anything that which one of them may fall, when they are dead, it becomes unclean, including any wooden article, or clothing, or skin, or sack, or any article used, which is used, is made. It shall be put in the water and unclean until evening, when it becomes clean. And then it goes on about, you know, what happens if a vessel comes in contact with something that's unclean, making the point of the separation between clean and unclean. It says the food which may be eaten, on which as for any earthenware vessel in which one of them may fall, whatever is in it becomes unclean, and you shall break the vessel. So I realize that some people, you know, some of this has to do with hygiene, but also you can see that the idea is being clean and unclean, how important that was. And so the purpose was to teach Israel that they are a separated people. So they had all these food laws. Some people did different things, but generally speaking, this teaching them to be a separate people. This was accomplished by their being distinct people from the surrounding cultures with respect to what they ate. You recall in Daniel 1, right? There was some food that was unclean, and he wasn't going to eat it. And so he ate vegetables, but the whole thing is there was something wrong with what the Babylonians were eating. It was unclean. And so these food laws achieve the goals of creating one an identity, resist assimilation from the people, from the cultures around it, and be faithful as God's special possession. These distinctions ended with the arrival of Jesus Christ. We'll see how much longer I last here. Let's go to Mark. Mark 7. So he starts off, says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying, listen to me, all you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. So this is the example that these distinctions ended. If anyone has ears, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Of course, it chewed him out and says, are you so lacking in understanding? You do not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, put it to his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods unclean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For while from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries. Deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things, all these evil things, proceed from within and defile the man. You know, it goes hand in hand with what we're talking about, behavior and things that you would do to be separate. How about Ephesians? And we're contrasting what used to be the case and what is now the case. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off and were brought near by the blood of Christ, abolishing in the flesh, in his flesh, the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in his ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. And there you see our example. And so they might reconcile them both to one body of God through the cross, but having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and preached to those who are near. For through him we both have our access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with saints in God's household, having built the foundation on the apostles and prophet, Christ Jesus himself becoming the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. So you see another example there of these distinctions ending. Last example is Acts. Acts 10. And this is Peter and his dream. Acts 10 picks up at verse 9. So on the next day, they were on their way approaching the city. Peter went up to the housetop on the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners into the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds in the air. And the voice said to him, get up and kill and eat. So Peter at first says, no, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. But the voice came to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And so this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So we see an example of Peter. It took him three times to get it. Okay. And so here's some ideas that, or ideas that I saw come out of all this. So just as God decreed that some parts of the animal creation were either clean or unclean to define what made Israel a holy nation, our behavior determines what makes believers either holy or unholy. And we've gone through all the scriptures and point out all the different ways that we're to be holy. The food laws serve to demonstrate Israel's distinction from other cultures and the commitment to the Lord by following all those things. So, too, our behavior demonstrates our distinctiveness from the unsaved and also the out of fellowship believers, as well as our commitment to the Lord. So when we follow, we obey the Lord, obviously we're committed to the Lord. And those distinctions will help separate us. You saw those. The Lord not only decreed that some animals were clean, but also that some clean animals were suitable for sacrifice to the Lord. What was appropriate for God would be appropriate for the worshiper, thus providing something that Israel could imitate as far as holiness. And we have the same thing now. I mean, we've seen all this scripture of how we're to be. And, of course, we imitate Jesus Christ as well. So we do have something to imitate and something to show us how to be distinct. I'm not going to read all of these, but it just suffice to say that this title is common. If you go back to 1 Peter, what title am I talking about? He says in verse 15, but like the Holy One that called you. And so we'll look at a few of these. The numbers that we want to look at are the ones in brackets. What we looked at with some, we pulled out a Septuagint, which has different numbers. And you're going to see that this is a familiar title. So we're only going to look at a few of these. Let's look at Psalm. All right, so let's start with Psalm 70. All we're looking at is the uses of this term. So we're looking at verse 71, I'm sorry. Verse 22. And we see here it says, I will praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God, to you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Skipping over to Psalm 78. Verse 41, we'll see the same thing. Again and again, they were tempted by the Lord, and they pained the Holy One of Israel. And so I listed Psalm 89, verse 18, but Isaiah being later, you see that the same term is used in Isaiah. So we'll look at one of those. Let's look at Isaiah 1:4. And that was my point, is that it's a term that was used in Psalms, and later on it's still being used in Isaiah. There's a lot of debate as to who this was addressed to. I think things like this will tell you that the population was mostly still Jewish when Peter wrote this letter. Verse 4. Chapter 1 says, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. So this is a very common term for Jews. And Gentiles must be called first before they are child of God. The idea of holiness is equated with perfection is, of course, challenged by liberal theologians and atheists. Rather than keeping things simple and accepting God's standard as final, opponents find ways to question if there is a standard at all and whether God is actually perfect. Those are the things. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we dealt with it with Geisler, but there is an application to here in that if you start going down this route of relativism, you begin to, how should we say it? You're no longer making yourself holy. I mean, you're starting to make yourself, your opinion, worth more than it should be. And so let's look at a little bit of that. Like I said, I won't go into detail. I happen to take this. This is a book I took in a curriculum at Biola. And so I just brought some of the stuff here since it actually is a little different. And so there's two concepts that we want to look at here. There's objective truth, which means it's a truth that's based on something outside of you. In other words, I'll just read it. Okay, subjective truths are based on internal preferences and change according to our whims. This is the problem with them. Objective truths, in contrast, are realities. Objective truths, in contrast, are realities in the external world that we discover and cannot be changed by our feelings. External facts are what they are, regardless of how we feel about them. In other words, let me just think. I was in a blog and I was debating with this guy, right? And I said, well, you really can't come up with a standard of truth because, you know, how can we really know what truth is? And it's like, well, just because you don't know what truth is doesn't mean that there is a standard out there. It just means you haven't found it yet. In other words, God is truth. If you are confused about it, it doesn't change the fact that God's there and his truth is still the truth. It's the standard. It's not like ice cream where you just pick a failure. What objective means that objective truth is independent of the knower and his consciousness. For instance, IH is subjective. Plato wrote the Republic is an objective truth because he wrote it. I don't want to be unselfish is subjective. I ought to be unselfish whether I want to or not is an objective truth. Some examples there. So building on his definitions of objective and subjective, we can see that moral relativism is really subjective. It holds that moral truths are preferences, much like our taste in ice cream, and the validity of these truths depends entirely on the one who says it's true for me. So we were saying in verse 16, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Well, that's an absolute standard. That's why, you know, we're looking at this. That's an absolute standard. I'm holy. But if you start to question that, if you start to say, well, you know, I don't know, then obviously that statement is an issue for you. An example, a person that I happen to blog with a lot, he wrote an article on religious syncretism, which is an example of saying that you don't think God knows everything, okay? You know, you need some help. He needs some help, and so you know, he had this neat little diagram there. It says man-made religious beliefs. You know, and what I find is that when people add to it, it's because there's something that they don't like. You know, they want to conduct themselves in some way, or they want something to be true, and so they differ. They decide to differ, and basically they're creating their own religion. And so I found this example in a case of where someone is not adhering to the standard. They've made their own thing up, so to speak. And so he writes, he wrote at the beginning of this article, he says, several years ago I had a strange conversation with a young woman who was in graduate school, finishing her degree on social work. Well, that's a problem right there, right? Okay, that's a joke. She's doing social work. That's the first issue, right? So the woman became excited when I mentioned that I was in seminary, and she proceeded to tell me about the Baptist church she was attending. She'd been active in her church for several years and was involved in choir and occasionally substituted for her Sunday school teacher. So far, so good. Then the conversation took a confusing turn when she told me she follows her daily horoscope, believing it helps guide her life. Stranger yet, she's been talking about how she believes in reincarnation. When asked why she believes in reincarnation, she said, because I believe God is fair and gives people a second chance in another life to make up for the bad choices in the previous one. Now, I'm thinking, if you made bad choices in this life, I'm probably going to make bad choices in the next one. I don't want to be reincarnated because chances are I'd just make the same mistakes all over again, being as that it's the same soul, right? Okay. Anyway, that's what she believes. But here's the subjective part. So he politely told her that Bible teaching is against astrology and reincarnation. And she shut him down by saying, I believe what I believe. Bam. Well, okay. And then she changed the subject, started talking about her work. What is she doing? She's engaging in religious syncretism. What is that? It's blending of doctrines and practices of two or more religions in order to come up with something new. Religious syncretism has been going on for a millennia. Modern day examples include, and I did not check out all of these, Chrislam. I had no idea what that was, nor do I want to, but I can't imagine what that is. New Age, science, and so all these. Interfaith movement. Yeah. So, what does relativism have to do with truth and morals? And to some degree, I don't like the word morals because it really moves the argument away from, it just seems to me that when we start talking about morals and ethics, you're kind of moving into a human realm. You've moved away from a realm of saying, you know, this is God's standard. So you're kind of like taking it out over here so you can discuss it as separate and independent. It's just the usual gimmick. Okay, so what does that have to do with God's holiness and perfection? Well, it does. If man starts questioning what truth, you know, and this is very popular among many people, what truth can be known at all? I don't know anything. You know, it's too hard to figure out, so I'll make up my own. Okay. So you can reinterpret and invent your own thing. Well, if you do that, how can you be holy? I don't believe you can. It's in man's nature to conform to the cosmos, seeking to satisfy his pleasure centers of the brain. This is me talking. Typically when you look around, people are either seeking power, sex, drugs, safety. I forgot to add safety. You know, and they accomplish this by passing legislation, violence, attacking, you know, the precepts in which anyway saying they're wrong. This is what, you know, but this is the results of relativism. You pass laws so that you force people to accept what you're doing, none of which has anything to do with being holy, and that's my point. You know, to be holy, you don't go down these routes, but that's what relativism is, very prevalent. Most of the population of this country, I believe, is relativistic in some way. But to finish the discussion, there's three attributes of morality, which I don't like the word, but that's okay. They have been viewed as supremely, so this is classical view of it. Morality has been viewed as supremely authoritative guide to action. It trumps considerations of preference, taste, custom, self-interest, or individual fancy. Moral questions are among the most important we can ask, holding the highest priority in life. Second, morality includes a prescriptive code of conduct. It does not merely describe the state of affairs. It directs how things should be. Moral rules are action guides that carry with them a sense of obligation, defining how people ought to conduct themselves. These injunctions apply not just to our actions, but to our attitudes and motives as well. Third, morality is universal. Moral rules, after all, they're God-given, right? Moral rules are not arbitrary and personal, but public, applying equally to all people in relevant similar situations. A specific act is wrong for one person, it's equally wrong for another. So that's relativism. Well, I think we'll wait till next week to get into verse 17. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for allowing my voice to hold out. Thank you for allowing us to look at holiness and cleanliness and how our behavior is more than just not doing the wrong things, but it's looking, you know, serving you in such a way that we glorify you. And we just thank you for allowing us to meet this evening and look forward to PMW, which follows next. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.